We're on chapter 4. My chapter is called The Gift. Marcia started us out with chapter 1, the time in our life called the wilderness, when we feel like God has left us in the wilderness. And she related some times in our life where she couldn't understand what God is doing. I think we can all relate to times where we don't really understand what God is doing. And the reason I think we come to these conclusions as a believer is it happens to be something that's a good thing that we want. You know, we can understand if we don't understand what's going on in our life, if we're doing something that's not pleasing to Him. But in Marcia's case, where her parents were getting divorced, that it was a good thing that she wanted them not to. When I lost my job in Syracuse, my coaching job, I would just share the gospel with two girls and I got fired. It was a good thing that I had. I don't understand why you would leave me in the wilderness. Well, He has a reason. And I think both Marcia and I can look back at that and see how God used that in our lives. Judy talked about the cup, the things that God wants us to go through so we can grow in our faith and trust in God more and more. I would believe that the most important thing, besides giving Him all the glory, is God wants us to learn to trust Him more and more and more. When we can be steadfast and immovable in the trials that the Lord allows to come into our lives, becomes that avenue to be steadfast and immovable. And these are perfectly tailored for us personally, knowing that God has His hand on the thermostat and His eye on the clock. I just really like that. Who said that? Did you say that?
Yeah.
Did you? Oh, He did. That's right. I just love that He has His hand on the thermostat, but His eye is on the clock. So He knows how long these trials should go in our life and how refining they should be. Also, her chapter talked about, you know, what are we praying for? What, when we pray, are we praying for? Are we praying for us to just get out of the situation, or are we praying that the Lord works in our life? Rita talked about the road that we travel during these times, that in everything we need to rely on God completely, and we need to be happy for the times that jolts us out of our routine so He can work through us in different ways. We talked about how the virus has made us all do different things. Whenever God takes us from something we have been doing for Him, He has something different that He wants us to do. It's not like He didn't take that job away from me as a coach and decide, now you're just going to sit and do nothing now. No, I have something better. There's always something better for you to do. My chapter talks about the gift we get from God. Gifts. What do we know about gifts? A gift isn't what?
Earned.
A gift is not earned. No matter who I give a gift to, unless I feel obligated to give because they gave me a gift. You know, we're going to ignore all those what ifs. But a gift is usually someone I want to give them a gift. What generates my desire to give a gift to someone? There's two things. My love for that person. That's just bottom line. When we give gifts to people, usually there's some form of affection for that person. Secondly, is my knowledge of knowing what that person wants or needs, and I want to meet that need because I love that person and I want to meet that need for them. So there's two things going on when a gift is given. I have a love for that person, and I know that you need something, so I'm going to go about seeing what I can do to get that for you. And I think we would all agree with that. If you turn to Matthew 7, Jesus kind of confirms this definition in His example that He uses. So, Sal, start us off, 7 through 11.
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him.
All right, so Jesus is assuming here that if you're a loving father, you always want to do what is best for your child. Now, of course, there's exceptions. Well, my dad never did that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the natural affection for our kids. And what Jesus is saying, you know, it's obvious. If my son needs a loaf, I'm not going to give him a stone. I'm going to give him exactly what he needs. If he wants a fish, I'm not going to give him a snake. And he's reminding them that even if you, as affectionate people, it doesn't have to be a son or a daughter, it could be friends, someone you're trying to meet, you even know how to do this. And us, being sinners, can show love and mercy and grace to others. How much more will a perfect heavenly Father take care of us? So we're reminded, I'll go back here. The Father knows what he needs. And the gift is special when we know it was given out of love simply because the giver paid enough attention to what you want. You know, that's something also when you give a gift. When you see the thoughtfulness of the gift, if you see it was just kind of thrown together, it doesn't mean as much. So as we think of all the amazing gifts we have been given from our Heavenly Father, and we think of all the earthly gifts we've gotten from family and friends, think of the difference between the superiority of those gifts. Our Heavenly Father will give us greater gifts because, number one, his divine nature enables him to know exactly what we need. His sovereignty makes his gifts to us perfect. He knows everything and knows what is best. So every time there's something that the Lord obviously is working in our life, we know because of his divine nature and sovereignty, he knows what is best. And number two, because he has no evil in him to do anything that's not perfect for me. Now, it'd be one thing to have a sovereign God, but if he's evil, you know, that would not be good. We have a sovereign God, and he wants to do nothing but good for us. He wants to be perfect for us, and he wants to give us these perfect gifts. God has so many characteristics and attributes that we like to think about. But sometimes we forget, and this was a quote from the book, that our God is a God who gives. Do you think about our God is a God who gives? You know, we think he's sovereign, and we give him these magnificent characteristics of his holiness, but he's a God who gives. And the word described for giving of God means that he graciously gives, or to bestow on one a favor of kindness. With humans, there's usually an ulterior motive. With God, there is no such thing. He gives us gifts on pure love and grace. Another great use of this word is found in Romans 8:32. And I will have us read up to that point so you can get the context. So Rita, would you like to read that from 28 to 32?
Then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?
He freely gives us all things. Does anybody have a version that has something else besides freely give? Everybody's got freely give. You know, when you think about the context of God works all things according to his purpose, we usually think about what? Trials or good times? Trials, usually. And then we understand through verse 29 that we have those trials in our life so we can become more like Christ. And he keeps saying, you know, if God is with us, who can be against us? There's nothing that comes into our life that is going to overcome us. And he reminds us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, everything we need for life and godliness? I'm jumping from verse to verse, but they all go together, is what we need. He's constantly freely giving us all things during this time. And the ultimate gift God has given us is what? Salvation. It's amazing when you think of the sin that has penetrated the earth that anyone would go to heaven. And especially us as Gentiles, I once in a while get quite amazed at when I listen to how the Israelites turn their back on him and how we turn our back on him and how amazingly forgiving he is of us. Why he came down to earth to die on the cross for our sins is amazing. But what's even more amazing is he had bestowed that election on me. And that really purifies how I want to live my life when I think about that. All right, so we agree that all God's gifts are perfect because he loves us, right? They're perfect, everything he gives us. So what in the world is he talking about in this book? Let's look at another gift that God gives us. The gift that, our author is concentrating on. Let's turn to Acts 9. Now, this is right after God reveals himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul has just become saved. And God told Paul, now he's blind, you go to Damascus. So let's read 9 through 16. Who would like to do that? Judy, go ahead. Acts 9, 10 through 16. I said it wrong. Suffering? I just got saved, Lord. A gift? This is a gift from God? Paul understood suffering. And what's unique about his salvation is God told him up front, these are the things that you're going to have to suffer for me. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Just to be reminded, you know what this passage is once you get there. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. We don't really have to read through all this, but this passage gives you a picture of all he suffered for Christ. We probably should read it because I want to make a couple points. Marcia, you want to read that? 23 through 28.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches.
So Paul did suffer great things, and most of this is about physically, but he also suffered emotionally. He was concerned about all the churches, and this is what salvation was for him. But, you know, you don't really even hear him complaining about it. The reason he gives this list is he's trying to say, you know, if I could get to heaven by doing all these good things, here's my list. But that's not the point. Why would God allow this for his faithful servant? This type of suffering is for applies to Christians. You know, there's suffering of the unbeliever who is as a result of his sin. But sometimes we have a tendency to try to lump some of our bad suffering in with the bad suffering of the unbelievers. They suffer, the unbeliever suffers because of sin in the world and their own consequences for their sin. Our author puts that we would gladly say thanks, but no thanks. I'm waiting for that heavenly store, he says, to open up so I can exchange this gift of suffering for something else. You know, we don't look at that. Our author on the top of page 53 also says, part of the reason we do not view suffering as originating from God is from our earthly perspective. We do not associate it with good. We associate suffering with evil. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of thinking if there's something bad that comes in, it's because of some evil. My first reaction is not, this is directly from God, so I can mature in the Lord. Whenever we go through a trial, our first reaction, it's not a terrible reaction, it's what have I done wrong? What is there something in my life? We should examine ourselves. And the devil in our mind is the only possible explanation of why this is happening. Or we think that Christ dying, and this is our author again, that awful death on the cross should keep us from suffering because didn't he even say it is finished? And so we should be able to live our life waiting for heaven without struggles. Philippians were suffering for Christ's sake. And instead of sympathizing with them, Paul encourages them by saying this is a gift from the Lord. It's a mindset that mature believers in the Bible also understood. So go ahead and turn to Philippians 1. I forget what I put on my our outline. 29 and 20. Okay, I highlighted this and said these are examples. That's right. I said these are examples of suffering. Okay, this is what he preached. Philippians 1, and I'll go ahead and say it since it's short. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but enjoy the wonderful things that are coming upon us. No, that's not what mine says. But also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he's saying, you know how much I suffered, Paul is saying? You can expect to suffer the same. And Paul lived this out personally. And I do want you to turn to Acts 16. Because we're going to go over some of these. I have pictures. You know, as I was reading through this, I can imagine this because we did go to Philippi when we were over in Greece. I want us to start out and reading in verse 9. And I would like someone to read in verse 9 until through verse 12, 9 through 12. Sally, go ahead.
A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days.
Okay, how many people read that with any interest at all? I didn't until I went over there. And Judy and Twyla, you can comment on this. This was the first time, if I'm remembering right, that the gospel went east of Turkey. It was moving its way east to Great Britain and Greece, and he receives this vision. And the vision tells him, come to Macedonia. So they put out to Troas and ran a straight course, and on the day following went to Neapolis. Okay, so I'm going to give you first a little map. Oops, I'm wrong way. All right. This is Greece. Down here, do you see my little pointer?
Yep.
Okay, good. This is Athens. This is where we started. We ended up just basically going up this direction to Thessalonica, and right here is Kavala. That's Kavala. That's Neapolis. That's what I just talked about, that he went to Neapolis. He went a straight course. And then from there, he went to Philippi. And here's Kavala, and Philippi's right here. Twilight seems to think it was 7 miles. It was 7 to 10 miles. And it was on the, I never say it right, Ignatian Way. Is that right? With a G, Ignatian? Okay, Ignatian, I'm saying that right. That was the, when we looked it up this morning, it's a huge long road that Twyla wants to walk someday, she says. We got to see part of it, we did. Now, this is Neapolis. That was, we got to see that from a bridge. Now, if you look down here, that's the old Ignatian Way. It was super cool because that came from that city and they have kept that. So we could walk on that. That's where Paul walked. We didn't walk on that. We walked at it by Philippi. You'll see a picture of that shortly. But that's kind of cool. You know, when I was reading this, I was imagining these pictures. And so Paul walked or rode, I don't know. He went all the way to Philippi. All right, Philippi. Wrong way. Philippi, this was just a picture I took. The ancient Philippi looked like this. You know, you think in your mind, what does it look like? I have no idea what it looks like. This is the sketch that they thought it looked like. This little theater here, there's Greg down in the middle of that theater. And it was just looking out, and it was beautiful. All these areas were really pretty. Yeah. So we get into Philippi.
So did Greg say something and you could hear him?
I could hear everybody talk. Yeah. It's amazing. And even some of the bigger theaters, it was amazing. We, was it Ephesus? We sat clear up at the top.
Ephesus.
And the guy did his devotional. Wasn't even facing us. And we could hear it. So, yeah, they were quite amazing.
Yeah.
Well, this is our Ignatian Way. That's in the city of Philippi. So we'd like to say, do you think that path's all the way? You could walk that path all the way? Do they have that
Well, and part of it, they've actually built part of the modern highway over there.
Okay.
But there's parts of it that are like that you can excavate, and they're kind of making possible trekking trips.
So if she goes on a trekking trip, it's probably going to be over in Greece. This little guy right here, I didn't give a picture, but that actually is like a signpost. That says, in Greece, Ignatian Way, that little guy right there. So we know that that's what it was. So it's kind of cool. And this is Twyla happy that she's on the Ignatian Way. So I actually said, she loves pictures so much. And I said, I want to see how happy you are on it. And she gave me a nice smile. Okay, so that gives you a perspective a little bit. What Paul did. All right, so let's read from 13 all the way down to 15. Who would like to do that? Rita, go ahead.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of
Thyatira, yeah.
A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to these things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urges, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us.
Okay, it says in 13, they went outside the gate to a riverside where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And they just sat down and talked to these women. They have a little monument to Lydia right along that riverside. There is a nice little river that goes right by Philippi, so they really believe this is it. And so we sat there, and that's a little monument to Lydia. They also have a huge church with paintings on the ceiling of the whole story. You go around, it's a round church, and you go around. It's quite quite magnificent. We got some pictures of that too. So that's that. Now we're gonna continue on. The slave girl, Paul had them. I got everybody. Paul got a slave girl, and she was fortune-telling, and then he basically healed her of her demon, and then the masters in verse 19 saw that their prophet was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, Judy, help me remember. He didn't like it. Our guide did not like it called marketplace. What did he want it called? He said it's not technically a marketplace.
No.
But anyway, this would be basically the grounds of the city. This is a panorama I took, and it's basically the whole grounds of the city of the marketplace. He didn't like that word, and I can't remember what he called it.
Well, I can't remember what he called it. And the reason he didn't like a marketplace because it wasn't where things were bought and sold. It was
right.
A government place. It was like where the government met and made the
city county buildings.
Yes, it's kind of, yeah. That, because you'll see how this comes into play here with the rest of this passage. And when they saw the prophet, they dragged them into the marketplace or this governing before the authorities. And that makes sense. If it's before authorities, it wouldn't be where they're buying and selling food. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, these men, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, this particular area, this is where he has guesstimated that they were actually beaten. And that was a very sobering time. We spent a lot of time in Philippi because of Acts 16. A lot of this we could see. And you really got an idea that this specific area would have been where they were beaten. When they were struck with many blows, in verse 23, they threw them in prison. They have not found the jail. They have not found the prison. They think it was outside of town. Sally?
Did he call it the Agora? Because it's an assembly, and that's
the Agora.
I bet it was. Yeah.
It's the Greek word.
Something
says,
like that.
Yeah.
Okay.
A place of assembly, a public place, or a forum.
But our guide really believes the jail was, the prison was out of town a ways. So that's why they haven't found it. They're still looking. They were excavating something, I would say half mile away. You could see pillars and stuff. So they were still in the process of excavating the town. So it was just neat. And this story has come alive because of that, because I can imagine them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay, so we're done with the show, with the slideshow, so I'm going to shut the TV off. But now, after you've been through all that, you've been beaten with rods, and they struck them with many blows. Ugh, I can't imagine. And then when you're in pain, you're in stocks. You can't move to get comfortable. And what happened? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why in the world would Paul and Silas sing? I mean, honestly, you would be in so much pain. Why would they sing?
Because they were still giving thanks to the Lord.
They were giving thanks to the Lord for what?
For sparing them from death? I don't know.
For allowing them to suffer for the name of Christ. He got it. That's what he told him in Philippians 1. Told the Philippians, actually this group of people, he told in Philippians 1, you're suffering for the name of Christ. And they understood that, and they were pleased that they could do that. And it said, who was listening? The other prisoners were listening. Obviously, the jailer was listening too. Our testimony through trials and tribulation is incredible. What a tremendous testimony. Author says, when one endures suffering for the sake of Christ and demonstrates joy in the midst of suffering, the world takes notice. I think we understand that. Joyful endurance speaks loudly. That's amazing. And that's what they did. And I that's a stretch for taking you through all those pictures. But to know kind of what, I mean, it's there. We walked on the same road that where Paul suffered. And it's very amazing. All right, Peter also understood this. No more pictures, so you don't have to be. But it wakes you up. Wakes you up. All right, 1 Peter 2, let's turn there. Peter also understood this. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, to have a great life and be happy all the time."
No.
You know, why do we think that? We think because I've been saved, I've been spared from every bad thing that could possibly happen. Well, there is no bad thing that will happen to us, but we will suffer. We got to get that out of our head, that nothing that uncomfortable can come. All right, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Oh, really? But that's what Peter was reminding us. Now, we live in America, and we're not really suffering for our faith. And we need to praise the Lord every day for that, because I think that's changing. I think we all understand we are living in a quickly deteriorating nation. It's amazing how quickly it deteriorates when one person kills another person and we react. So we have to be ready, and we have to know my bottom line is I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and I live for him. And if that includes suffering, he reminds us Christ gave us an example. We need to follow in his steps. The verses before that talk about basically gives a good example about being submissive to your masters or your employer or our husbands or whatever we have to be submissive to. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Oh, really? I have to be submissive to someone who's unreasonable? "For this finds favor." Oh. "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And there's the next verse. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." You know, that's a great reminder. Judy?
We always pick the verses that we are called for salvation. We're also called for salvation.
Yeah, that's part of it. I just think of that. I never realized that Paul on Damascus, the first thing he wants Ananias to tell him is, "I've got many things for you to suffer. I've got many things piled up for you to suffer. I don't want to be a believer anymore." You know, but he doesn't do that. But we have to understand that if we have a situation, hang in there. I keep thinking of Revelation, the seven churches, overcome. For those who overcome, who hang in there, who do the right thing, who suffer unjustly, this finds favor with God. You want to make God happy? There you go. Don't worry about suffering unjustly. He will take care of it. Isn't it nice to know that there's nothing that goes past him? You know, everything that is done wrong to us does not go unnoticed. He keeps his own ledger. And it reminds us in Romans 12, don't take vengeance, let me take vengeance. I will take care of it. I want the perfect judge to take care of that. Man, I'm going off script so much here. No, we're going to get done early. I just, putting these all together, All right, so that was what he said. His example was in Acts 5. So turn to Acts 5. So he said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Okay, did Peter live this out? In Acts 5, verse 29 says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" He's basically saying, we can't do what you want to do. We have to obey men. We have to obey God, not men. Reminds me of the three guys in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they said, that's fine if you throw us in there, but what was the bottom line? We must do what God tells us to do. And if we have to suffer, we'll suffer. As far as they knew, they were going to burn up. They had no idea they were going to be saved. Their bottom line was, it doesn't matter. I have to do what's right. And then jump down to verse 40. They wanted them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. It says in verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." Anybody remember what flogging is? It's usually those leather straps with the little rocks on the end, and it rips your back open. Yeah, it's just nasty. Yes. So, what do you do after that? I need some ointment. I need some healing. No. What did they go? What did they do? So they went on their way from the presence of the council. What? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Surprised they could even walk.
Yeah. You know, we don't realize, and that's why Peter and Paul and all those guys will be neat to talk to, because they got it. They understood that this gift of suffering is an amazing thing. If you can get beyond the suffering and realize you're doing it for the Lord, they had some unique peace that would be such an example. Verse 42 just reminds us, "And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ with their sore backs." And we don't have the physical torture right now. But there's a lot of people that want to make us feel bad about what we believe. And we have to stand firm. And it doesn't matter if we get mistreated or another person gets preferred over us, or for you working people, your job, you don't get what you deserve. If you're doing what is right, you can rejoice. I said that. All of his children will suffer to some degree. If we're really believers in Jesus Christ, we will suffer to some degree. He just gives us enough so we can handle it biblically. Suffering is a game changer. It brings out the best of us, and it brings out the worst of us. And it reveals and builds character. All right, the other example was the churches of Macedonia. So you can go over to 2 Corinthians 8. Judy, you want to read that, 8, 1 through 5?
"Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God."
They basically had nothing, but begged to be a part of the giving. You know, it says in there, their deep poverty. I can't, you know, poverty's bad enough, but their deep poverty they gave. They wanted to experience the gift of suffering. Once again, like Paul and Silas singing in prison, we don't understand why someone humanly would do that. Are they nuts? But I really like what our author says about this particular passage. He said the Macedonian believers did not revel in their misery. I think sometimes we like to revel in our misery. And they did not repeatedly question God with the never-ending question of why regarding their own problems. Not only did they give, but they also continued giving and gave joyfully. They just switched their focus. You know, they just begged Paul, "Oh, we want to give. We want to give. But you don't have, we still want to give." They got their sights off themselves, and they put them on how they could suffer for the Lord. I mean, I don't go out and look for ways I can suffer for the Lord. Do you? I mean, I don't think of that. But I better be willing to. The question we may have in our minds that the author pens is, if these churches gave themselves so completely to the Lord, then why would God not bless them in return? You know, we'd think if they showed. The bottom line is, God doesn't need our money. He wants us. If he has our hearts and our passion, the money becomes a non-issue. So keep this in mind about suffering. There's just three. You don't have to look up these verses. I'll read them. Suffering is nothing compared to what we will receive in heaven. I just hope we really keep that in mind, that what we're going through will be nothing compared to what we will receive in heaven. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And as I read that slowly, not only should it not be compared, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory I'm going to receive. Point number two, what God gives us in suffering, he will give us comfort to overcome. 2 Corinthians 1:5 through 7. I always laugh at this passage because I think comfort is in those three verses about 18 times. No, it's not, but it just seems like it. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are, that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are you sharers of our comfort." So he will give us comfort to overcome. And then point number three, we can learn to be content with this gift of suffering. Philippians 4:12 says, "I know how to get along and with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." It could just be a non-factor. And how do you get to that point? You have one focus. I want to serve the Lord in any capacity that he has for us to do. When you have that mindset, you're going to have opportunities that open up that you didn't realize before. Or your eyes will open up to ways that you can serve the Lord. So suffering, it's a gift. And it's a tough gift. And we looked at some really extreme examples. But there are areas in our life where we feel like, I'm suffering. I don't know what I've done wrong. The Lord is refining you to be his servant. And he's refining you in a way that will fine-tune you for the next thing he wants you to do. Remember what God said to Paul right after he got saved. I'm going to reveal to you all these different things you're going to suffer in. But that's a gift of suffering, because what does suffering and trials do? It matures me. I can look back and see at the times that I matured the most in the Lord was when I was in the middle of a trial and in the middle of an unfair trial. And instead of demanding my rights like the Macedonian givers, they were focusing on how can I give more? How can I do more? It doesn't matter that so-and-so is not giving this much. How can I be better at this? So, floor is open to you. Of any thoughts or anything that you read that I didn't cover, I get the idea of the book, and then I figure you can read the book, and then I like to go a different direction. But Judy,
it's the idea. You know, we always think of the and you know, the Father doing something as when we give gifts, as human beings gifts. But I, having worked with kids for 22 years, the people, the parents who don't allow their children to suffer anything have children that are out of control. Because, you know, a father who loves their child will not allow them to do some of the things that parents allow their kids to do today. And those kids suffer for that. Because they don't suffer to learn and be refined, they suffer because of their sin and their rebellion.
Right.
And so it's just, you know, and so and I think when I think of a gift, that's the Lord working in our lives.
Right. And I have to redefine good in my mind. You know, everything that he gives us, our suffering, is good. It may not be earthly, worldly good, but it is good for me. Now, am I going to endure it? Am I going to praise it? I got to get the perspective, like Peter did, that after I got flogged, wow, I got flogged for the sake of Christ. Praise the Lord. You know, we need to look at that. And when we should be disappointed when we don't stand for him. That's when we should be disappointed in ourselves. But if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we suffer unjustly, we need to praise the Lord. He called us to do that. And he will give us the power to do that. You are not beyond being able to do that. Happy chapter. Happy chapter. It's good. It's just a good reminder. And I read those differently now, those portions where they were, but they were happy to do it for him. All right, I'll pray. Lord, I thank you for the examples you give us in the Bible to understand what is expected of us. That you did give us an example of how to suffer unjustly for your will. You did it for your Father's will, and Lord, we need to do it for your will. I just thank you that you can open our eyes to those things, and we can see little things in our lives where it just seems like it's relentless, that we keep doing the same thing, and it doesn't seem to be making a difference. Lord, help us to understand that you just want us to do what is right, to give you glory during this time, and to see things like Paul and Peter did, as they even suffered physically, that they could rejoice in knowing that they have suffered for you, and this is something that finds favor with you. Help us to be bold in our behavior. Help us to be bold with our tongues. And in this world that is, will be increasingly becoming more the kingdom of the devil, that we would continue to be joyfully enduring the things in our life so we can be a testimony to you. So when we do face you, stand before you, kneel before you, that we will not be ashamed for not standing for you. Be with these ladies for the rest of the week. Help them to stand for you and be great lights in this world. In your precious name, amen.